As many of you, I'm sure, have heard, one of the great Christian theologians and churchmen of the past century, J.I. Packer, died this week on Friday. I never had the opportunity to hear Packer preach or to speak in person, but several years ago when I preached through Colossians for us, I purchased the lectures from a class that Packer had that year taught at Regent Seminary on that epistle. And so every week before I would write my sermon, I would sit down and listen to J.I. Packer's voice in this little classroom in Vancouver, Canada, where he would talk about the text. He would explain and expound it and apply it. At the point that these lectures were recorded, Packer was in his late 80s. He was already going blind, as he would fully experience before his death. But still, the energy and joy, the delight that he brought each day to the study of God's Word for those small group of men and women, it was infectious to hear him talk about the Word of God. If you've never read Packer's Knowing God, you should. I would recommend it. It's one of the great works of the 20th century in terms of Christian theology. And if you have read Knowing God, then I'd encourage you to think about taking some time this summer and purchasing one of Packer's other less well-known works and reading that as well. It's worth considering for a moment that the man who famously wrote Knowing God, that's the book he is well known for, now in fact knows God in a new way, as his soul dwells and lives and abides in the presence of the triune God. And he will know him even more in the resurrection when that glad day comes. May James Inall Packer rest in peace and rise in glory. In honor of Packer, who's been a significant influence on my own life and ministry, I'd like to read one of my favorite quotes of his, a quote that he wrote on the importance of the Gospels in our lives as Christians. Packer said this in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. He says, "We can correct wooliness of view as to what Christian commitment involves by stressing the need for constant meditation on the four Gospels." Constant meditation on the four Gospels over and above the rest of our Bible reading. For Gospel study enables us both to keep our Lord in clear view and to hold before our minds the relational frame of discipleship to Him. The doctrines on which our discipleship rests are clearest in the epistles, but the nature of discipleship itself is most vividly portrayed in the Gospels. Some Christians, Packer writes, seem to prefer the epistles, as if this were a mark of growing up spiritually. But really, this attitude is a very bad sign, suggesting that we are more interested in theological notions than in fellowship with the Lord Jesus in His person. We should think, rather, Packer says, of the theology of the epistles as preparing us to understand better the discipleship relationship with Christ that is set forth in the Gospels. And we should never let ourselves forget that the four Gospels are, as has often and rightly been said, the most wonderful books on earth. I love the way that he puts that at the end. The four Gospels, the most wonderful books on earth. As we continue to move through this unusual summer together, my sense is that in addition to the Psalms, which we've spent several months studying already this summer, we need to also spend some time studying again the person of Jesus. We need the Gospels again. And so for the next 6 weeks or so, we'll be looking at some selected passages of John and how Jesus deals with people there, how He speaks to them, how He cares for them, how He interacts with them before starting a new sermon series in September. We won't go consecutively through John. We'll take selected passages and just have some glimpses of Jesus. In many ways, the thesis statement of the Gospel of John is given to us in John 1:18, where the apostle says this. He says, "No one has ever seen God." That's what John says. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John believed that in the person of Jesus, something new had come. Yes, God had been known in the old covenant to his people, but always from a distance, always from afar. And John wants us to know that the God who had never been seen now was seen. Something has changed. And what has changed, according to John, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to reveal the true and full nature of the triune God. One theologian puts it this way. He says, "All things are in God's hands, but the hands of God and the hands of Jesus in life and in death are the same." The hands of God truly are the hands of Jesus of Nazareth. In the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus, you'll remember, as tells many parables in those Gospels, right? There are many parables are recorded where he explains the meaning of the kingdom of God. He unveils God's character by telling these strange and often confusing and surprising stories. But interestingly, John doesn't record any of Jesus' spoken parables. There's no parable of the sower in John, no parable of the lost son, no parable of the wicked tenants and the owner of the vineyard. None of those parables appear in John's Gospel. And that is because in John's Gospel, it is Jesus himself who is the parable of God. John wants us to see in his Gospel that Jesus' life, Jesus' deeds, Jesus' conversations, Jesus' miracles are themselves a parable, a lived parable. And together, as they culminate in his crucifixion and death and his resurrection on the third day, they form a true sign, a true picture, a true revealing of the nature and person of God in a way that is not inconsistent with the old covenant, but is more mature, is fuller, is new in that sense. In John, Jesus himself is the parable. Jesus is the parable of God. And so with that in mind, let's listen now to the story of Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John. The first Jesus parable, we might say, that John shows us in his Gospel. Listen now to God's holy word. It is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to follow along there. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Heavenly Father, you indeed have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant us now this morning to hear this text, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that we may evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In verse 11 of this passage, John summarizes this story of Jesus turning the water into wine in this way. He says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John tells us that in this miracle, Jesus manifested his glory. So as we approach this passage this morning, I think a very relevant question for us is how it does this. How does it manifest? How does it reveal? How does it show forth the glory of Jesus? What does this miracle of water turned into wine teach us about the glory of Jesus and consequently the true nature of God whom Jesus came to reveal? That's the question I want to explore with you this morning. I want to focus on three aspects of the way in which I think this text reveals the glory of Jesus as we move through this passage. The first is this. I think in this passage, in this sign of water turned into wine, we see first the glory of Jesus in his humility. We see the glory of Jesus in his humility in this passage. Right, in this sense, the first sign of Jesus, this sign of water into wine, is like the sign of the crucifixion, the last sign. It is about humility. At the beginning of the passage, we're told that 3 days after Jesus called Nathanael and Philip to himself, the passage you heard about 2 weeks ago, Jesus is then invited to a wedding feast that is going on in a little town called Cana, not an important place, just a place where Jesus perhaps had some friends or cousins or someone that invited him to come to their wedding. Jesus' mother, Mary, was also invited. Jesus and disciples go, his new disciples go with her. And then in verse 3, we're introduced to the problem in this story, right? The challenge that will create the tension that Jesus' sign will resolve. And it's not a dramatic problem. That's important for us to see. It's actually something pretty mundane, something pretty normal. The party for this newly married bride and groom is still going strong, right? People are still there laughing, spending time together, dancing. And then someone goes down into the wine cellar or wherever they're keeping the wine and realize, oh, this is the last flask. We're about to run out. Right? There's no more wine to be had. And that means this party is about to come to an end, right? Now, it's certainly a social faux pas, we might say, for this to happen at a wedding feast. Someone is going to look bad. And the joy that is buoying these people along, the joy that is filling the hearts of the bride and the groom and the parents and the brothers and sisters and all the friends, it's at risk now of dying out. And that's sad. It's a significant challenge for this family, no doubt, but I don't think it's an obvious, a problem rather that is an immediate need of obviously divine intervention, right? I mean, we've had this experience, right? You're having a good time and you run out. And what do? Well, it's okay. People survive, wake up the next day, right? No one at the party is dying. No one is sick. No one needs a demon cast out of them. They've just run out of wine. That's the problem. And yet Mary goes to Jesus, her son. She looks him in the eyes and she says, "They have no wine." There's an implication in that statement, right? They have no wine. Jesus, understandably, I think, given the relative disparity and scale between him and this crisis, he tells his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, at first, this reply maybe seems evidence not of Jesus' humility, but of his indifference. And truly, his response maybe seems to fit with the frequent picture of God in our society, one that some of us maybe have grown up with or heard about, right? That the all-powerful God who sits in the heavens must have more significant concerns than the trivialities of our daily experience. But here's the remarkable thing, friends, to notice in this passage. Jesus, the Son of God, the maker of the universe, humbles himself and listens to his mother. That's what he does here. Jesus takes action in response to Mary's statement, and he addresses the problem, right? He creates an immense supply of wine that will keep this party rolling for as long as they want. I think it's fascinating to consider that the reality that this first sign, this first miracle of Jesus is fundamentally unnecessary. It didn't need to happen, right? He could have said, "Well, let's, you know, put our cash together and see what we can come up with and go down to the wine store and get a bit more so this party can keep going." But he didn't do that. He humbled himself. He listened, Jesus did, to the voice of his mortal mother, and he miraculously revealed himself in a hidden way, in a quiet way, for a bride and a groom that probably had no idea at the end of things exactly how they ended up with this immense supply of the best wine they had ever tasted. It's fascinating. Jesus just tells the servants to take the wine to the master of the feast, and then he just disappears from the scene. He just leaves them with this store of wine. In this sign, the glory of Jesus is revealed first in his humility. But that's not all that is revealed here. I think the sign of turning the water into wine also reveals the glory of Jesus by showing us his authority and actually what it means to be a disciple under his authority. Let me show what I mean. Remember that part of the question that is under consideration in the Gospel of John is exactly what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, right? We saw 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the end of chapter 1, that to be a disciple means to respond to Jesus' command, where he says, "Follow me." That's what he says to his first disciples. "Follow me," and they follow him. Because discipleship is an attachment to the person of Christ. It is literally following him, doing what he does, doing what he says to do. There is an obedience that precedes even knowledge about the destination, much less the details of exactly how we're going to get to that place that we're going. Right, that's what he requires in discipleship. Obedience to himself, attachment to his person, even when you don't know exactly how it is going to work out. And now in this passage, we have the words of Mary explaining further to us what discipleship means. I think Mary is a kind of teacher for us in this text. As she speaks to the servants at the wedding and she says to them and also to us, she says, "Do whatever he tells you." Do whatever he tells you. That is a pretty good summary of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. Just do it. Do whatever he tells you. Nothing more, nothing less. Just do whatever he tells you, regardless of how strange or costly it appears. And consider for a moment what Jesus tells these servants to do. Now, Jesus doesn't just miraculously fill containers of wine out of thin air. He could have done that, we know, but rather he tells the servants to do things which are strange. He tells the servants, here is how we're going to fix this problem of no wine. First, you're going to go and fill these massive stone jars, six of them, each holding 25 gallons of water. That's how we're going to start. You're going to need to go and get 150 gallons of water and put them in these big stone jars. That's step one. Now just imagine being the servants for a moment, right? This might have, I mean, certainly seemed like a very strange detour on the path to getting wine for the party, right? To fill six stone jars of water with, or stick six stone jars with water, right? It was not only a strange detour, it's important to see, it was also a sweaty detour for these men and women who obeyed the words of Jesus, right? I don't know exactly how they filled those jars of water, but they did not run a hose with a spigot to fill them up, right? It probably included large buckets and a lot of trips to a well. Back and forth, again and again and again, until 150 gallons of water had been poured into these stone containers, right? It wasn't an easy job. It was time-consuming. It was confusing. It was hard work. But they listened to Mary. They did what he told them to do. They filled those jars, John is careful to include, all the way to the brim, right? And when the servants had finally finished, right now they're you know, you see them like panning, right? They're sweating, they're tired, they're confused, but they've done it, that's good. And now Jesus says, okay, now I want you to draw some out, the water you just put in those jars, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. All right, now here Jesus is like not only being confusing, like he's probably going to get them in trouble. Right? They had just done all this work to move water into huge stone jars, and now they have to take that water, the smaller amount of it, and give it to the master of the feast. But the master of the feast had asked for wine, right? Not water. But Mary had said, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. And so they did. It's kind of remarkable, actually, that these servants do what Jesus tells them to do, because it's a little nuts. They go to the master of the feast. They draw what they believe to be water out of these stone jars. And in the end, it turns out better than they could have imagined, right? Because when they go to the master of the feast, they're not fools. They're heroes, right? They're the ones who saved the party, as far as anyone knows. And in this we see the glory of Jesus, friends, because he intends to be Lord. He intends to be your Lord, right? Not just in theory, not just you saying Jesus is Lord, but actually in the details of your lives, he is going to tell you to do things that you don't want to do and that are confusing to you. And if you are going to be his disciple, you must do whatever he tells you to do. Friends, we need, if we are going to follow Jesus, to listen to the voice of Mary in this passage. Listen to the way that she talks about her son. And do what he tells us to. Because obedience to the authority of Jesus is fundamentally what discipleship is. And we heard some of the things that he tells us to do in our scripture text this morning, didn't we? From the gospel. To love our enemies. to give without expecting return, to forgive, to judge not. We should pay attention to the words of Jesus if we are to be His disciples. But the last way in which this sign of water turned to wine reveals the glory of Jesus, friends, and is that it shows us the generosity, the lavishness, the liberality of our God. Here, in the end, I think the fundamental thing that this passage teaches us is that our God is lavish with the gifts He gives His children. Our God is generous. Our God is liberal. I don't mean God is liberal in the sense that He's identified with a particular political ideology or party, but God who is a God who is liberal in the oldest sense of that word, right? He is one who gives generously, lavishly, overwhelms with generosity, doesn't expect a return because how could you repay Him? Right? In this passage, Jesus shows us that our God is many things, but He is not frugal. He is not frugal. Not our God. Because here's the thing about turning water into 150 gallons of the best wine you've ever tasted and saving it until the end of the party, not the beginning. It's a little crazy, humanly speaking. 6 stone water jars this size are the equivalent of about 900 bottles of choice wine. 900 bottles. And they were given without any explanation to a bride and groom who could have gotten away with, you know, probably 20 bottles of the cheap stuff, right? It would have been fine. Everyone had had a lot to drink already. Jesus could have just, you know, let's just give them a little bit and it doesn't have to be that good. But what Jesus does, by the scale and the quality of the wine He provides, is shows us the extravagance of God's love, the extravagance of God's provision. Friends, I think that many of us, and perhaps especially of those of us who have grown up in, you know, sort of good, quote-unquote, conservative Christian homes, is that we've perhaps often intuitively formed an image of a God who is frugal, of a God who is careful, of a God who weighs things very closely before He gives Himself away. Right? A God who does not waste His attention on the unworthy, does not show His love to those who do not love Him first. A God who keeps track of things, who sits up in heaven with a pencil behind His ear and a notebook in His lap. We do a good thing for Him, He does a good thing for us in return. Right? Tit for tat, this for that. Beyond all else, a God, He is a God we can trust. Because after all, He's fair. He's equitable. He's proportionate. Friends, let me say you clearly to you as possibly as I can this morning. That God is not the God that is in this passage. That is not the God that Jesus reveals to us in this story, because the God in this passage is one who shows up at a wedding party for a man and a woman you've never heard of and will never hear of, because they don't matter historically. They didn't do anything particularly memorable. And He gives them an overwhelming flood of the best wine they've ever tasted so that they could drown in it. And then He walks out into the night without asking for anything in return. Now, was the quality and the quantity of this wine, this divinely created fruit of the vine, wasted on this party, this little party in Cana? Yes. Yes, it was wasted. It was much more than these people needed or could fully appreciate. But the God who shows up in this passage doesn't care about things like that. Because our God, friends, is not frugal. Our God is not careful. Our God does not budget out His love. He does not only give Himself to those who will fully appreciate Him. Our God is the one who turns water into wine. Even when He knows water will be fine for keeping us alive, right? All we need is water, really. But He gives us wine. Our God gives freely without regard as to whether He will be sufficiently appreciated or His love will be, you know, equally returned. Water turned into wine. This first glorious sign of Jesus of Nazareth, it shows us that Jesus Himself intends Himself to be a gift that is poured out freely, recklessly, without regard for normal patterns of behavior or what might possibly be expected, right? This is a God who turns water into wine, is the same God who will die for those who hate Him. It is consistent. This is a God, friends, who invites each one of us to stop holding on to everything so tightly. This is a God who invites us to imitate Him. He tells us to give freely to everyone who begs and to lend our cash to those who have a lousy credit rating, a poor track record. Right? This is a God who takes our hands and slowly pulls our clenched fists apart until they're open hands. Right? This is a God who invites us to stop worrying about whether there'll be enough of His grace left over when we're done taking all we need. Right? This is a God who is the giver of all good things and who most of all gives Himself. And this parable is a story of how He gives Himself lavishly, extravagantly, pressed down, shaken together, running over. This is the God, as Isaiah reminds us, who makes on His mountain a feast for the nations, a lavish feast, with well-aged wine, with rich food full of marrow. This is a God who tells us to take everything that He has, to take it, to use it all up because He has more. He has more. And so He doesn't have to hold anything back from what He can give us. Least of all, hold back Himself. He can give all of Himself to us because there's always more of Himself to give. Right, friends, the thing we need to take from this passage is that our God is the one who chooses freely, under no compulsion, just because He wants to. Our God is the one who turns water into wine. And as any elementary age child could tell you, they can name the five oceans. There's a lot of water in this world, friends. Right, there's billions and billions of gallons of water just waiting for the right moment, for the right word, by the right person to be spoken. And it will be wine. And that wine-making God is the God who loves us in the person of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, indeed, I ask that this morning we would meditate most of all upon Your love, upon Your generosity, upon the lavishness of Your care for us. May we be those who, like the disciples in this story, see the sign of Your love for us in Jesus and believe in Him. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.